to see you all this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We are studying some of the parables of Jesus this summer. So we're continuing that in Luke chapter 15. I do want to just echo the welcome that was offered earlier. We're so glad that you are here today. If you're a guest with us, it's always great to see new folks and to meet new people. So thank you for being here. I do want to say that there are several families that have come down to visit from Philadelphia. They're mainly friends with Aaron and JC, but they know me also, so they were kind enough to be nice. I will say that since they're from Philadelphia, I do want you to make them feel at home. So after the service in the parking lot, if you could honk your horns a lot and yell angry things out your windows, that would be great. It's funny when I joke like that, isn't it? Luke chapter 15. I love the description of God's love that is in A.W. Tozer's great book, Knowledge of the Holy. He writes this, quote, "Because God is self-existent, His love has no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He is immense, His love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea." That's good, isn't it? Or we sing the hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me." So good images, aren't they? But they only grasp by using inanimate objects to try to describe the experience of knowing God's love. When Jesus wanted to teach a crowd of people something about the immense and holy love of God, He told a story about a man with two sons. And if there was ever a father who loved a son, it was this loving father in Jesus' parable. I call this story that Jesus tells not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the loving father, because it is this man who stands at the center of the thing. He bears the brunt of both sons' disrespect, and he is the one who loves them in return. He welcomes back his repentant prodigal, and he woos and reaches out to his self-righteous rule keeper. And it is this nameless, loving Father that Jesus Himself holds up to us to point us to our Heavenly Father, who does things like throws outlandish banquets for sinners who come home. Look there, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. I want to read there from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. And because it is God's Word, it has all authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. "And He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Father, we pray that you would impart this word of yours to our heart and to our mind. That God, we might be shaped by the truth that we learn about you here. That we might be challenged by the truths we learn about ourselves in this text. But that Father, you would replace sin with obedience in us. You would replace anger with love. You would replace jealousy with gratitude. Do all of these things and more, Lord, we ask you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The parable of the loving father is one of Jesus' most well-known teachings and almost certainly the most beloved of all the parables. It has been called an evangelium in evangelio, or a gospel within a gospel. Barclay called it the greatest short story in the world. Warfield said that it is artistically perfect. And the Bishop J.C. Ryle said that it was the most full and instructive of all of the parables. It comes here to us in Luke chapter 15, following two very brief parables that Jesus told. We're told there in Luke 15 that Jesus had before him a gathered crowd of various people, Jews no doubt for the most part, if not exclusively, but varied in their experience. For he had before him, as he was teaching, a group of tax collectors and sinners on the one hand, outcasts, marginalized, sinful, unclean. And then he also had within that same crowd scribes and Pharisees, among the religious elites, the well-behaved ones. And he is speaking to them, and he tells a succession of three parables, the third one we just read. The first two parables have to do with the discovery of a lost coin and the discovery of a lost sheep. In both cases, the point is very clear. When something that is precious is lost, like a valuable coin or a sheep, there is rejoicing after its discovery, after it is found. And then Jesus goes further and he says, but as much rejoicing as there may be when a woman finds a coin or a shepherd finds a sheep, there is a much greater cause for rejoicing when a sinner repents, when a prodigal comes home. And so he tells us this story. And if you'll recall from when we began this series in the parables, one of the things we learned was that in these parables, Jesus is teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God, what it looks like when through Jesus Christ, God sets up his kingdom. And it is a backwards kingdom. It's a surprising kingdom. It is a kingdom built upon rules that are so contrary to what people like you and me would expect. And among those upside down things in God's kingdom is that he welcomes back to himself the worst of sinners who will only repent. He welcomes them back. He does not keep them at arm's length. He doesn't have a lean-to that they can live in for as long as they need to feel guilty. But He actually welcomes back sinners who will repent. And the very worst of sinners. You see, what Jesus is doing here in these three parables, supremely in the one we just read, is that He is seeking to both explain and then to justify the Father's attitude towards sinners who repent. He is, in essence, saying to the outcasts, the tax collectors and sinners, be done with your sin and return to your Father because He loves you. And He's saying to those in the crowd that were self-righteous and haughty, He is saying to them, know this about your God. He loves the outcast and He welcomes back the sinner. Now, I want to unpack this parable in our remaining time by looking at what it tells us about sin. It tells us about sin's expression. It tells us about sin's consequences. But then ultimately, it points us to the glorious remedy for sin. Let's first of all look at sin's expressions. Sin's expressions. In both the younger and the older brother, we get a glimpse into what we can properly understand as probably the two major categories or expressions of sinfulness. On the one hand, you have license. On the other hand, you have self-righteousness. And in holding up two very different brothers to us, Jesus is, in essence, helping us see that, you know, you tend to fall in one of these two categories of sin or expressions of sin. He's inviting us to see ourselves in them. Now, let's look at license, first of all. Now, of course, we know the younger brother as the prodigal son. The word prodigal means recklessly wasteful. It is typically associated with sinful behavior and foolish behavior. Aristotle said that the prodigal is a man who has a single evil quality, that of wasting his substance. So the younger brother is a picture of sinful license. License being that idea that I'm licensed to do whatever I want to do. So he goes to his father, who is a man of great wealth, and he says, I want my piece of the land now. I want my inheritance now. Now, he's the younger brother, so he gets a smaller slice of the land. The older brother would have gotten probably 2/3 of the land, the younger brother a third of the land, and he wants his now. Now, to understand just how shocking this was, we need to know a little bit about the basics of property law at that time. In those days, a man did not have to wait until he died to bequeath his inheritance, to pass along the inheritance. A father could legally grant his son his inheritance while he was still living. That could be done. But if a father did this, the income of the property still belonged to him while he was still alive. His son had the legal right to the capital, but he could not yet sell that capital while the father was still living. So in effect, what the younger son did was he went to the father and he said, I want the capital now. I want the use of the capital now. I don't want to wait until you are dead. He wanted the property and he wanted the right to sell it now. Now, this is an unthinkable demand. I mean, it's a bad enough demand now, but at that time, in a shame and honor culture, it would have been absolutely horrendous. Because in a very real sense, the younger son is saying to his father, you are dead to me now. I'm going to proceed in life as though you are dead. So he took his portion of the land, and we're meant to understand that he converted it very quickly into cash. Which, by the way, in addition to being financially foolish, that would have been more insult laid upon the father. The father who had kept this land as a legacy for his sons. Now one of them snatches up his third and quickly converts it into cash. This younger son is a man who lived for the immediate satisfaction of his appetites. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about license. A licentious person is one who sees no reason to deny himself whatever it is he desires. Licentious persons will drink as much as they want to drink. They'll watch whatever they want to watch. They'll say whatever they want to say. They'll buy whatever they want to buy. And they'll do with their bodies whatever they please. They think they have the license to do whatever it is they want. And this is the younger brother, is it not? He is the prototype for sinful license. He is the champion. He is full octane, goes to 11 sensual license. And what does he do when he gets his hand on the money? We're told there in verse 13 that he moved away out of sight from his father. And he goes to a foreign land where he squandered his property in reckless living. It is a shocking scene. The disrespect to the father, the foolishness of his financial decisions, the recklessness of the lifestyle that he chose. It's all meant to shock us. Because this younger son becomes a powerful picture for what spiritual lostness looks like. And we must not miss the ways in which he lives in us from one degree or another. I find it interesting that this younger son would have, in all likelihood, been lost long before he actually left home. He didn't wake up one morning and suddenly decide to demand his inheritance. He didn't wake up one morning a faithful and godly son and then the next morning to be the prodigal. He would have lived under that roof, I'm sure, for a long time, having left in his heart many days prior. And this sort of lostness, this sort of license, means that we live as though God is not. We may believe in God, we may confess God, but we have become practical atheists. We have said to God, I'm going to live as though you are dead. We want to live however we choose. And then we are shocked and angry when we experience the discipline of our Father. We complain about the ways in which the Father has chosen to care for us, demanding that we deserve something better. We presume His affections and we despise His correction. And all of that adds up to licentious behavior very often. Oh, we may never look exactly as foolish as the prodigal son looked, but to one degree or another, I think we can find him lurking in us. The second expression of sin we see in this parable is self-righteousness. And this, of course, is embodied in the older brother, isn't it? The older brother has taken a beating over the years, hasn't he? Poor guy. We don't meet him until after his younger brother is welcomed back home. And it's not uncommon for self-righteousness to wait and really show its colors at the point where grace is exercised. Self-righteous people are offended by grace. They're offended by grace given to anyone other than themselves because in their minds they're the only ones who deserve it. Mark Twain described a self-righteous man this way. He said he was a good man in the worst sense of that word. Isn't that good? Now, you know the scene, probably. We just read it. There's a great party going on. The older son is doing his duty as he so often did. He's in the fields working and he asks a servant, what's going on there? Well, there's a party for your brother because he's come back. And oh, how this angers the brother. He refuses to even go into the pavilion where the party was being held, which would have been a public insult to his father, by the way. And so his father goes out to him. And he says to his father, listen, I've always been the good one. Any of you ever feel that way? This isn't audience participation, by the way, but think about it. Were you the well-behaved one in your family? If you had siblings, were you the rule follower? Do you ever remember times where you were thinking, he's been the bad one, and you get him a car? Maybe you were the bad one and you're going, yeah, it's great. This is basically what this young man is saying. He's saying, look, I've followed the rules. I've always obeyed you, which is probably a lie, by the way. I've always followed the rules, but I've never gotten a party like this. You've never killed an animal for me. And do you see the father's reply there in verse 31? Son, everything I have is yours. I think the implication is this. Son, you can have one of these every evening if you like. Everything I have is yours. Son, do you realize how wealthy you are? We can kill a goat and roast it every night if you like. But don't you see that this brother of yours was lost and now he's found? We had to celebrate. And you see the father here, he's entreating him. He's wooing him. He's saying, come in. This is good. Be a part of this. Be a part of the love that I have for your brother. And it's interesting because the older brother says, this son of yours. You ever talk? I mean, we talk like that at our house, my wife and I. Your son. You know, we do that because it's clearly her fault. This is what he's doing. He's dissociating himself, not only from his father, but from his brother. This son of yours. And do you see how the father replies? Because your brother has returned. The father keeps trying to pull him back into the family. And the son keeps saying, I don't want it. The self-righteousness he had. Listen, beloved, self-righteousness is lethal. It's deadly. He couldn't see the privileges that were his by virtue of the fact that he was a son. Oh, it's such a sad, sad scene. The self-righteousness of the brother. But you know, Jesus is there. He's appealing to, you know, a portion of his audience. And he's saying, look, when an untouchable, when an outcast, when one who is unclean repents, then it is right to rejoice. It's as though the self-righteous crowd believed they were being diminished if God loved a repentant sinner. And so Jesus is saying, are you really going to be so stingy that though you are rich, you are going to despise a party given for a repentant sinner? Self-righteousness is lethal. Imagine how the story would have ended if the younger brother's first encounter would have been with the older brother in the field. The story would have been over. Sometimes we have someone very specific in mind when we think about self-righteousness, and it's usually never us. We think of a particular sort of person occupying a very specific set of behaviors. But self-righteous people show up in the hearts of all kinds of people. They may be rich or poor. They may be conservative or liberal. They may be promiscuous or chaste. They may be very scrupulous with their income, or they may be swindlers. But either way, self-righteousness finds a way into the heart of all kinds of people, so long as in their own mind they can occupy the higher ground. One of the sad pictures of this family is that the father had lost both of his sons, one in a foreign country, the other behind this barricade of self-righteousness. And this is where everyone is, at least in one place or another. We're either in the pigsty or we're looking down on those in the pigsty. Until we come hoping against hope that the Father will welcome and forgive. Jesus holds up both of these brothers. Where does your heart tend to go? Where does your sin tend to give expression? In the licentiousness of the prodigal son, or the jealousy and arrogance and anger of the self-righteous son. Secondly, let's consider sin's consequences. Sin's consequences. This parable gives us very clear insight into devastating consequences of sin. And it holds up for us, just like there were two categories for sin's expression, it holds up for us, I think, two categories for sin's consequences. The one is ruin, and the other is alienation. Let's consider ruin, first of all. We see there from verse 13 that the younger brother spent all of his money on reckless living. And to add to that, we're told in verse 14 that there was a famine in that land. And so combine these two catastrophes, one of his own making, the other catastrophe, something for which he was entirely unprepared because of his own foolishness. And from there, the way Jesus described his circumstances is meant to capture, especially for a Jewish audience at that time, the complete ruin that was brought about on this young man's life. He goes to work for a Gentile who was unclean, and for a Jew to go hire himself out to an unclean Gentile at that time would have been an insult. But it gets far worse, because not only was this man a Gentile, but he was a pig farmer. That's about as unclean as you get in Jewish categories. I've lived in the Valley now for 3 years. We're an agricultural community. And at certain times of the year, when the wind is blowing a certain direction, you recognize a certain bovine quality to the aroma. Other times when the air is very still and there's a humidity over the whole place, you get a whiff of the poultry industry. And it's kind of worse. But let me tell you something. I lived in Northwest Arkansas for a year and a half right out of college. I went to do an internship before I started seminary. Karen and I got married during that time. First Baptist Church, Harrison, Arkansas. Beautiful, beautiful part of the country in the Ozarks. Wonderful church. Now, in Northwest Arkansas, they have pig farms. And I want to tell you something. If you take the smells of cow season and the smells of poultry season and combine them, they are like gardenias next to the wind that comes through a hog farm. Let me tell you. This was the living room for the younger son. He lived in this. It was not only unclean in a very literal sense, but it was unclean in religious and moral categories as well. And it was so bad, he had come to envy the dinner of pigs. The portrait Jesus paints is one of complete ruin. And the spiritual implications are clear. This is a portrait of what happens to you spiritually outside of Christ. It is utter ruin. And so this young man's ruin is so great, he hungers for slop. One commentator put it this way: he is a deserter from affection, a refugee from fatherly love. Because part of the horror of this whole scene is that all of this is self-imposed. He didn't have to experience any of this, but he chose to be a refugee from his father's love. And here's why: because sin corrupts us. Sin corrupts you, it will steal from you, it lies to you. Sin reorders your priorities so that the objects of your love change. Sin makes you think, for fleeting moments at least, that you are happy when in reality you are burying yourself in misery. Sin makes you think that you have what you really want, when in reality, the very thing that you're gaining pleasure from is leading you into ruin. The other consequence we see for sin here is that of alienation. Alienation. This is the real relational cost of sin. both the younger and older sons were alienated from their father. It's just that the younger brother's alienation is easier to spot. But isn't the older son just as alienated from the father? He has left the father without ever leaving the home. Augustine writes this, quote, "For it is not by our feet, nor by a change of place, that we turn from thee. In darkened affections lies the distance from thy face." The older son's affections had turned away from his father. And so here we see at the end of this parable, we see the father appealing to the older son. It's an invitation to bridge the gap. It's an invitation to end his self-imposed alienation. He's saying, "Join me in this. Won't you have a heart that is like mine? Will I ever be more to you than financial security?" Ruin and alienation. These are the two disastrous consequences of sin. And if you think you can avoid either or both of them, you are wrong, my friend. Your sin will always lead you to ruin and alienation. Don't ever believe the lies it tells you. So what now? Let's consider finally sin's remedy. The remedy for sin. Beloved, listen, the remedy for sin is the vast, unmeasured, boundless love of God. Jesus here points a rather desperate portrait of the human heart, doesn't he? As he holds up both of these sons to us and invites us to see them in us. These aren't just two sons in a story. They are us. We are the prodigals. We are the self-righteous. Their sin is reproduced in us in ways that we probably cannot even begin to conceive. And the remedy for it all is God Himself. Now, I want you to be sure and not miss the two right responses that we see from the younger son. First of all, there's repentance. Repentance, as many of you no doubt know, means to turn around, to change your mind, to turn away from the direction you were headed. In the Bible, repentance means that we turn away from our sin, that we are generally sorry for our sin, and that we are determined to see it changed. That's what repentance is in the Bible. Now, there's been some bad preaching over the years in regard to this parable. Because all too often, this parable is used to advance the mistaken idea that it really doesn't matter what we do. That God loves me no matter what. And has no expectations. And that's not true. For one thing, don't ever seek to build a comprehensive theology of sin and salvation on a single parable. Secondly, if you read this parable and go away with the idea that God accepts us no matter what, then you haven't read the parable. Because in the parable, the father's welcome was contingent upon the son's repentance. Right? Notice how Jesus describes the son's repentance there beginning in verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands, hired servants, have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." It's as though his eyes are finally opened. And do you see how Jesus describes what happens? When he came to himself, when he finally saw the desperation of his condition, when his blindness gave way to sight. Most, if not all of us, know what it is to appeal to loved ones who are in sin, and it's clear they just don't see yet. They won't turn, they won't change the direction, even though they're headed towards the cliff. And why? They just can't see it yet. And here came the day when the young man finally sees. This is how repentance begins. We're given eyes once again. And what he could not see before, the foolishness of his sin, he can now see. And then look at his inner dialogue. This is what I'm going to say to my father. And do you see the first thing he proposes to say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. The first thing he does is he recognizes his sin. He calls it what it is. He doesn't offer up euphemisms. He's not going to say, you know, I'm going to go back to dad and I'm going to say, you know what? Big surprise, I'm not perfect. I made a few mistakes. Don't we all? No. He calls it what it is. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say this. I have sinned. He calls it what it is. Secondly, he recognizes the moral character of his sin, doesn't he? In other words, he sees that his sin is both an offense against God and against his father. He sees the spiritual and earthly relational fallout from his sin, and he grieves for it. Thirdly, he acknowledges those relational consequences of his sin, doesn't he? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He knows that his sin has caused damage to his relationship with his father. But notice also that he's humble. He's going there determined to simply get a job working in the field. I don't think that he has any strategy to kind of... He has no idea that his father's going to do what he's going to do. He has no idea that's going to be... He has no expectation for that to happen. He's hoping that he can just be a hired hand in the field. Because at this point, he realizes he doesn't need any more than that. But genuine repentance is never solitary. It's always one side of the same coin with faith. And notice that the son has faith. Now, it is an infant type of faith, but it's a faith. It's a faith that saves. And his faith is simply this. He has enough knowledge of the love of his father that he thinks it might actually be a possibility to be welcomed back onto the land. There's a flicker of faith in him. Notice also his words after he comes to his senses. He says, I will arise and go to my father. He was a sinner, but he was still a son. And because of the fact that this father was his father, he dared to hope that he would not be rejected. But he got far more than he bargained for, didn't he? Jesus goes absolutely over the top with the description of the father and his response. Look there again at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. It is an image that we are familiar with of this father losing all sense of dignity, if you like, to run to meet the son who had offended him. And he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son begins the script at that point that he no doubt memorized in the journey home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And as he is going through this, all of which he no doubt was sincere about, it's as though the father interrupts him, calls the servants and says, bring the best robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes. This one has been found. This son who was dead is alive again. Jesus is preaching grace here. He's holding forth a vision of the Father which had been lost to so many in Jerusalem. He is preaching the otherworldly, extravagant grace of the Father who lavishes love upon repentant sinners. The Father refuses to entertain the thought that He would treat His Son as a slave. He will treat Him in the only befitting way that is congruent with his identity. He's going to treat his son as his son. It's remarkable. The father demonstrates what Kenneth Bailey calls, quote, the costly demonstration of unexpected love. Jesus tells us in verse 7 of this same chapter that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Kent Hughes writes that This is the tears of repentance that are the wine of angels. Now, please understand, a parable can only go so far, and Jesus tells this parable prior to going to the cross. What we're going to find out is that the love of our Heavenly Father is not a cheap thing. It is not a sentimental niceness. But the love that our Heavenly Father has for us is something that was hard won. God couldn't simply just overlook our sins. Because He's holy, because He's just, He couldn't just say, no big deal, I'm a nice guy. No, our Father who loves us is also the judge of all the world. And sin must be atoned for. And the Lord, the Jesus, the Son of God, who is telling this parable to this group of Jewish sinners and saints, is standing before them as the embodiment of the price that the Father is willing to pay for His sons and daughters. For this very man is going to go to the cross and be tortured and die in order to pay atonement for our sins, so that when the Father welcomes us home, it is not just simply a momentary outburst of sentimentality. It is love fully justified. You see, there's no risk that this Father who runs to greet you when you repent is not in the morning going to wake up and say, you know, I kind of overdid that. You know why? Because the love He shows you when you repent has been fully paid for. It's been justified through the dying of His Son. He wakes up, if you like, in the morning and still loves you just as much. Because He paid the price to love you that much. The parable concludes open-ended. We're left to wonder, what's the older brother going to do? What's he going to do? And that's the question that hangs in the air as Jesus tells that parable to those people. What are you going to do? Are you going to join the Father's heart in loving the sinner who returns? Or are you going to be alienated? Will you exile yourself from the Father's house and not participate in what He's doing? You know, I wonder if we have any exiles here with us. You may be someone who kind of embodies the prodigal son. Or you may be someone who has a little bit more in common with the older brother. But either way, you've alienated yourself from God. You've been in the far country. Maybe you've been living under His roof, but you're a far, far way away. Some of us know what that's like. Know what it's like to wander away from the Father, to exile yourself from Him in so many ways. I wonder if you would dare to hope that He would welcome you back if you would simply repent. That He would run to meet you in the field. And if Jesus told about a fictional Father who would do that, then He's only scratching the surface of how deep our Heavenly Father's love is for us. However great the Father's love for His sons is in this parable, our Heavenly Father's love is far greater. However enthusiastic this Father was to welcome back His Son and to entreat the other Son, our Heavenly Father's passion is far deeper. And in these moments when we wander, in those moments when we are far away from the God who loves us and we see the ruin and the alienation that sin has brought, it's in those moments I find that I need to revisit some of the most basic things I learned as a child. It's in those moments where I have to once again hear, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love of every love, the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens for me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to Thee. Let's pray. Well, Father God, I pray that Your Word would take root in us, drawing us to You, reminding us again of the great depth of Your love for us. God, I pray that we would never tire of the fact that Jesus loves us. I pray, Father, that we would never grow bored or distracted away from the truth that You love us and gave Yourself for us. I pray, Father, that that would always amaze us, that it would always shock us, that would always woo us back to You. Father, I pray for the prodigals. I pray for the ones who have left You for the far country or have abandoned You for the security of their own supposed righteousness. Oh God, break their hearts. Bring them back. If we are here today, Father, under Your roof, but far away in our hearts, would You bring us back? Break our hearts with the reality of Your love. Now, Father, having heard Your Word, we bring to You now Your tithes and our offerings. And we pray, Lord, that You would put it in our hearts to give in such a way that would honor You, that we would be glad givers, sincere givers, that we would give as an act of worship, Father. And God, we ask that You would use what is given for the building up of Your church and for the advance of Your gospel. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. I would ask our ushers to come.